Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 18 to verse 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And our subject this evening is the precious blood of Christ. Well, we return to our studies in this first letter of Peter, and we are still in the first chapter of this letter, and I think we will remain in this chapter for another 2 or 3 weeks yet, because as we've already seen in this series so far, almost every verse is so rich and deserves rich attention. We ought not to rush our way through these tremendous words and verses. But the great design of this chapter, even though it has in part been quite challenging, the great design of this chapter, the great purpose, is encouragement. Encouragement for the believers in times of difficulty and trial and persecution. The Apostle Peter has been reminding the believers of all the benefits that they have in Christ, and we've considered this at length, the new birth, the abundant mercy of God, everlasting life, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. So all of these things, the Apostle is reminding the believers of these things because he wants to strengthen them and enable them in times of trial and difficulty. But these things were also meant for another purpose, to support believers under trial, yes, but also to stir them up or to motivate them to holiness, to motivate them to holiness. And we considered this last time we were in our studies. We recall the exhortations of the Apostle Peter to gird up the loins of your mind, lift up your mind to heavenly things. Don't let earthly things hinder you in the Christian life, in the Christian race. Your spiritual sights, your mind must be on heavenly things. Gird up the loins of your mind. And he continues, we must be obedient as obedient children, verse 14. And we must utterly forsake the old nature, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, your old nature, in your ignorance, that time when you were ignorant of Christ and his love and his grace. You didn't know these things in your life. The old person, the old nature. Don't conform yourself to that. Don't go back to that. Be holy as Christ is holy. We are to conform ourselves to him because we are his people. And so this was the exhortation, to be holy. And we are to be holy because of those things that the apostle has mentioned. And there will be further reasons. Further reasons that we will look at this evening, why we ought to be holy. These verses that we look at here, they're not just glorious spiritual truths and doctrines, but these are reasons for holiness. Reasons for holiness, they are to compel us to holiness. And so we pray that the Lord will give us a renewed desire for holiness, a striving for purity as we consider these things this evening. So we look at verse 18 just to begin with. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there has been a clear exhortation to be holy in the passage just before this, verses 15 to 17. And why should we be holy? Well, for as much as you know something in your mind. And what you know in your mind should stir your heart to holiness. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. This is an exhortation to holiness because of these things. But let's just take these two verses, verses 18 and 19, bit by bit, just to start off with. And perhaps it's best to start with that word redeemed. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. So what does it mean to be redeemed? I know that many of you know this, but just to remind you, to be redeemed means to purchase somebody from captivity. That is what it means in the scriptures. To redeem someone means that you buy somebody out of captivity, or you pay a ransom for somebody. Somebody is in bondage, somebody is enslaved, and then they are set free. And they are set free because of a price that is paid. That is what it means to be redeemed. And of course, this is what the gospel is all about. A price has been paid to set us, to set believers free from captivity, from slavery. We have been redeemed. What slavery were we in exactly? Well, of course, the scriptures teach us, and we're not going to go through all the verses, but we have been set free from sin, from the slavery of sin. Before we were saved, well, we were in bondage to sin, slaves to sin, servants of sin. We had no power against sin. We would just do exactly what we are tempted to do. We were enslaved, but Christ has set us free. He has set us free from that bondage, from the snare of the devil, as the Apostle Paul calls it in his letter to Timothy. We are set free from Satan. Satan no longer has any rights over us. He has no dominion over us. And this is what we are set free from. And well, the Apostle Paul, again, in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, he puts it this way: looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it. Christ has redeemed us from all iniquity, set free from sin. Now, of course, there are many ways we can apply that. We are set free, as I've mentioned, from Satan. We are set free from the condemnation of sin, from the punishment for sin. We're set free from that. No longer will we face the wrath of God. No longer will we be condemned for our sin. We've been set free from that. We have been redeemed. That's no longer our inheritance. We have a glorious inheritance now, incorruptible. We have been set free, redeemed from iniquity and all the consequences of iniquity, but also the power of sin. In Titus, well, the Apostle Paul has said that Christ has redeemed us from all iniquity, that he may purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So we have been set free from the power of sin to do what? To serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. Because that is the definition of freedom in the scriptures. The definition of freedom in the Bible is not we just do whatever we want. That's not the definition of freedom. The definition of freedom in the scriptures is that we are free to do what we were ultimately created to do, what we were meant to do, which is serve the Lord and honor him and love him. That's our true calling. That's our true vocation, our true employment. That's what we ought to be doing. We are set free by Christ, if I can put it this way, set free by Christ to love God. Now we are free to love the Lord. Before we were not free to love the Lord. We were enslaved by sin, enslaved by Satan. We had no desire to love God. Now we've been set free to love God, who we ought to love who we ought to love, to serve who we ought to serve. We're set free. We have freedom in that sense. And so we have been purchased in that way, and purchased from slavery in all the ways that we have mentioned. But we have been purchased from something else that is mentioned in this verse. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. So we've been set free, redeemed, from what is called a vain conversation. That's unusual language. What does this mean? Well, vain conversation could be translated empty behavior or an empty way of life. And because of the way it's written here, received by tradition from your fathers, well, maybe what is in view here is the ceremonial law of the Jews, particularly that which was observed for many centuries. The legalism that had developed, the Pharisaic legalism, the adding to the law, traditions, the fathers, the Jews had insisted that these be kept, but they were vain, they were empty. They were vain in the sense that you didn't gain anything from it. They left you empty-handed. They didn't give you salvation. You didn't earn acceptance with God through those things. They were all pointers. The ceremonial law, particularly the sacrifices and so on, they were all pointers to Christ. But these things themselves, well, they were empty. You would leave them empty. And well, we know of the Pharisees and their legalism, their insistence, even in the gospel age, even in the time of the early church, you must be circumcised. You must follow the dietary laws. These were examples of vain conversation. And this is what the Apostle Paul warned against in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. When warning against legalism and the Judaizers, he wrote, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The context in that chapter, if you look it up later, we won't turn to it now, but he's speaking about circumcision and so on. And he's saying, Christ has made us free from all of that. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So this is most likely the sense here. All of the added laws, as it were, the Pharisaic legalism, put that to one side, that's empty. Now you have something far greater. And this is, this is the Lord Jesus Christ that we have. But of course, we can apply those words not just to the Jews. These words can be applied to any way of life without Christ. Any way of life without Christ is empty. It's vain, of course it is. All things without Christ, well, there's a great void in our lives. All is vanity, as Solomon said. So these words can have a larger sense also, but it's most likely speaking of those Jewish traditions. But look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is what we have been redeemed by. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, of course, you know these things. But Christ is often referred to as the Lamb. We all know very well what John the Baptist cried when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John chapter 1 and verse 29. He is the Lamb. And Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. He's the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of which we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 5. Again, we don't need to turn to it. But for the first Passover, when the Jews were in Egypt, they were given this instruction, "Your lamb, your Passover lamb, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." That was how the Passover lamb was to be, without blemish, without spot. And of course, we know that the lamb was to be killed and the blood was to be sprinkled around the door of every household in Goshen, the Passover lamb. But Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Again, the Apostle Paul says this in the first letter to the Corinthians, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Christ is the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And he is the one who is truly without blemish, the one who is truly clean, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A pure lamb was necessary for the Passover, but for our salvation, the salvation of our souls, we have the purest lamb. We have Christ, the sinless one, the sinless Son of God. No iniquity, no transgression, no lust, no vice. He is the only one who is without blemish and without spot, the sinless Son of God. Only he is good. There is none good but one, that is God, and Christ is God. And so this is how we read these words. This is the right interpretation. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And in order to redeem us, it had to be a sinless offering. It could not be an unclean offering. In order for us to be saved, it had to be sinless. It had to be a perfectly pure offering. It had to be something not only just pure, but something that could not be corrupted. That could not be corrupted. We've already read, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." We could not be redeemed with corruptible things. Silver and gold can be corrupted, so that can't pay for us. A man, even a pure man, he can be corrupted. We saw that with the fall of Adam. A pure man corrupted, he's corruptible. An angel can be corrupted. We saw that with the fall of Satan. What we need to redeem us is something that is incorruptible, cannot be corrupted. That's only God. That's only the God-man. He is the only one who can come and redeem us. He is the one who has come to redeem us, the incorruptible Son of God, the one in whom we can have great certainty that he will succeed, not a hint of failure. He is the one who must be our Savior. He is the one who must be the Lamb who dies for us. And well, we think of the precious blood, but with the precious blood of Christ, his blood is so very precious. Well, why is it precious? Well, because of who he is, and I've already mentioned that, Christ is God, the God-man, That's why the blood of Christ is precious, fully God, fully man. It is so precious to us to think of it. It's precious because of what we receive from it. What do we receive from the blood of Christ? Well, again, we've spoken of it. We've been set free. We've been redeemed. But all our sins are forgiven. Every single sin, every guilty stain is washed away. We have everlasting life. We cannot find these things anywhere else. It's only in the blood of Christ. That's why it's so precious. It gives us that which nothing else can give us. It's so precious in our sight. It's precious because it shows forth the love of God. And well, I say this very often, or quite often in our evangelistic messages, how do we know that God loves us? How does a Christian know that God loves him? Well, because he has sent his Son down from heaven to earth to shed his precious blood for him. That's how we know that God surely loves us, because he has not spared anything from us. He has given us his Son, and his Son too, of course, willingly. We know this, and we mentioned this a little this morning. Christ willingly went to the cross. It had to be a willing sacrifice, not an unwilling sacrifice like an animal that doesn't know what's going on. A willing sacrifice goes to the cross out of love. I love my people. I will go to the cross. This is the evidence of God's love for us. This is why it's so precious. The blood of Christ teaches us that God loves us, and it's so precious in our sight. But it also shows us, the blood of Christ, it shows us how precious we are to God. It shows us how precious we are to God. Now, of course, we've been speaking about paradoxes a few times already in this series, but here's another paradox. On the one hand, we know that we are worthless sinners, that we are those who are so weak, so feeble, those who deserve nothing at all, worthless worms, as we sang this morning. On the one hand, we know that, and that's true. And yet, on the other hand, we who are the Lord's people, we are so precious. We're so precious. We're so precious that it's only the blood of Christ that can purchase us. We're so precious. It's only Christ's blood that can redeem us. Nothing else can redeem us. Nothing else can save us. It's only the blood of Christ. That's how precious we are in the sight of God. So this is a paradox, not a contradiction. We are worthless sinners, yes, but in the sight of God, this shows us how precious we are to him. Because Christ has shed his precious blood, the elect are so precious to the Lord. So this is, well, just a few things we can meditate upon and think upon when we think of the precious nature of the blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed, crucified for us. But let's just look at verse 20. I was hoping to get down to verse 21. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Well, we're not going to go into great detail because all of you know this very well. Before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created, Christ was foreordained. He was given this role to be our Redeemer, to be the Lamb of God, to save us. And this is why we say that the covenant of grace is the oldest covenant. It's the oldest covenant. Some people perhaps have this mistaken idea that the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, is the covenant of works. And then only in the New Testament, when Christ appears, then we see the covenant of grace. But actually, it's the covenant of grace that is the oldest covenant, because Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But he was only manifest in these last times. And that's amazing to think of. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But in time, it took so long. It took so long for this glorious salvation, this plan of salvation, to be made manifest. It didn't happen as soon as Adam fell. We have the prophecy, of course, in Genesis 3:15. But Christ wasn't manifest then. It took, well, maybe 4,000 years, if you believe the dating. And we do trust the dating, of course, of the scriptures. 4,000 years. And then Christ was manifest in the flesh in these last times for you. And I trust, again, we all know that the last times means this gospel age. This is, it's lasted over 2,000 years, or roughly 2,000 years so far. But these are the last times. This is the last dispensation of time. There's not going to be anything after this except Christ and his coming. There's not going to be a third dispensation. There's not going to be a millennium. These are the last times. There's not going to be any other elaboration upon the plan of salvation. Christ has already been made manifest. It's clear now. It's the last manifestation until he comes again. These are the last times for us, for all. But then verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Well, Christ was raised from the dead, and that was the great sign that the price that was paid, the blood that was shed, it has been accepted by God. It was a price that was pleasing to God. It is a price that truly has redeemed all of those who trust in Christ. That was the sign. Christ was raised from the dead. God raised him up. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, because he has ascended up on high in glory, well, now we have great hope that your faith and hope might be in God. Because Christ has risen, well, that is our sure and certain hope that we shall rise too, that your faith and hope might be in God. We have assurance. We know that the price paid has been accepted. And, well, we will not fall from grace. No further price is needed for our souls. But just look at those words at the first part of verse 21, and we'll close with this, who by him do believe in God, who by Christ do believe in God. Now, there is a sense that you cannot believe in God without Christ. You cannot truly believe in God without Christ. Now, I know there are people who are not Christians, and they say they believe in God. But biblically speaking, that's not true. That's not accurate. When people say they believe in God, really they are affirming that which we know is in every man. There is that knowledge of God, except we suppress it. We know there is a God, and we spend our whole lives suppressing it, pushing it down. So when people say they believe in God, well, at least they're not suppressing it. It's just that natural instinct that we have. But to truly believe in God, you must believe his word. And you must believe what he has said specifically concerning Christ. Because it's only by him that we can truly believe in God. It's only through Christ. Christ is the way to God. We remember the words of Christ in John chapter 14. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It's only by Christ that we believe in God. It's only by Christ that we have anything to do with God. By him do we believe in God. And then we have those words in the first letter of John, and perhaps we can just turn to this just to close. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You see, in order to truly believe in God and to know God in any meaningful sense at all, we must have the Son. We must have Christ. Whosoever denies the Son, well, you don't have the Father. You may think you know him. You may think you believe in him, but you don't. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And this is part of what Peter means in his letter, part of what he means when he says, who by him do believe in God. You truly believe in God, these believers, because you know Christ. It's by him that you believe in God. And this, well, it's been lost in modern times with all the religions and all the New Age, spiritualism, and so on, that you can have a relationship, you can be spiritual without Christ. Biblically, that is completely wrong. It's only by him, that we believe in God, and that we know God, and that we have the Father. So we trust that all of us here, we have that faith, we have that belief in Christ, that we may also have the Father, and that we may also know all the benefits that come with salvation. Well, these are glorious truths, but this is the price that has been paid for us. May these things stir us up to holiness and great blessing.